If you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Timothy. We teach from the Bible every week because we believe it speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. And so we have been studying 1 Timothy, a series that we've called Reclaim the Truth. And so 1 Timothy is a letter written to a church that had problems. And Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, helping him figure out how to retool things, how to reclaim the gospel at this local church. And so something we always need to learn as modern Christians as well, churches are always in a state of revival or death. We're always going back to the gospel or we're going away from the gospel. And so we want to be a place where we're coming back to guarding and reclaiming this truth of the good news of Jesus and building healthy structures to support that effort. This week, we will be in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And the call this week is to model mercy. Model mercy. You may remember if you were with us at the beginning of the year, the couple days before New Year's, couple days after New Year's, we did a couple of sermons on discipleship, what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. And the case I was trying to make at the time is that being an apprentice of Jesus is very much like learning an art or a sport. I had an art teacher who would model for me very specific moves, like how to shade the contours of the human face. And then I would imitate that model when I would use a pencil or charcoal to try to shade and draw a face myself. This was modeling. This was learning discipleship in art. In football, I would have a coach that would model for me, okay, step this way, hit the tackle in front of you, swat to the side, right? There are basic moves that I had to repeat again and again. He would model it. I would imitate that. And I was an apprentice in the sport that I was learning. Here, Paul is giving us a model of mercy, a model that we should all follow, being people who receive mercy and give that mercy to others. That's what this text is about. We're going to read again, verses 12 through 17. So starting in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to pray that God's Holy Spirit would join with us, that his Spirit would help us to see this beauty that Paul is getting excited about as he praises God at the end of there, this beautiful model of mercy, that we would receive it and extend it as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the mercy you've shown us through Jesus. We thank you for your word where Paul gives us this model and challenges us to then model it to others. Lord, help us to see the goodness of your grace. Thank you for sending us Jesus. We pray for your Spirit to be present in such a way that we would see this and delight in it, delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea this morning is that there is a model of mercy, like a noun, right? Paul gives us a model. This is similar to how Jesus used it in John chapter 13. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he's like, I've given you a model, an example. Now I want you to go and do likewise. So that is a model. We can look at the model of Paul, but also I'm using it as a verb. I'm challenging you. Paul is challenging Timothy and the other believers in this church to then model it as a verb, model this mercy to others, extend it, keep it going. So as we look at this text, we're going to see a simple outline, three ways that we will model mercy. How can we model mercy? Three ways. Number one, make it personal. Make it personal. Number two, describe grace. Describe grace. And then number three, glorify Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Okay, number one, we need to make it personal. How do we model mercy? Well, Paul makes it personal and says, you should too. And so we see this in verses 12 and 13, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Let's stop there for just a moment. Do you think he's saying, Christ Jesus gave me the strength, I thank him for it, he judged me faithful? Do you think he means he judged me faithful in this way? Jesus saw that I was so good, he said, you're faithful, and now I'm going to bless you because of how awesome you are. Do you think that's what Paul is saying? We read verses and clauses in context, and so here he's saying, he has judged me faithful. The rest of the paragraph informs that and says, I didn't deserve it. I was not faithful. I was not faithful, and yet by grace, Jesus gave me a gift of faithfulness. Jesus said, zap, I'm going to make you faithful. When we receive mercy from God, we receive his kindness, undeserved favor. It begins to transform us into someone that's then faithful. We don't start off faithful. He gives us the gift of faithfulness. And this is what Paul's describing here. Again, he gives more details. He appointed me to his service. So Paul, again, so amazed at this mercy he's been shown, he's like, not only did he declare me faithful as a gift, he appointed me to his service, right? I get to be in the family business. I get to be with King Jesus doing his work. So this word service is a big word. It's used a lot in the Bible. And we use it to just talk about any way that we love God and love other people, right? We serve each other in Jesus' name. A big model is John 13 where he washes his feet. He's like, hey, go do the same kind of thing. Go serve other people, okay? And so Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so this kind of model of service is used again and again in the scriptures, but it's also sometimes used in a very specific way. You may be familiar with this other English word that translates this same Greek word. It is ministry. Have you heard that word before? Ministry. Ministry is the fancy way of saying service, right? Like if you have a minister of defense in another country, that means he's like a big important office holder at that country, right? So it's the same word though. The Greek word is diakonia. Diakonia, we get another English word from this. It's kind of a cop-out English word. It's just deacon. You know that word, deacon? That's just where we were too lazy to like come up with an English version. We just said, let's just use a Greek word, right? So we have these three words that we use that all come from the same root: to serve, to minister, to deacon. All of them mean service. Sometimes the Bible does use it narrowly. We'll see this in chapter 3 where it names people who are office holders, ministers, deacons, official servants of the church. Sometimes it's used in a broad sense. Our GBC, Grace Bible Church, constitution, doctrinal statement, there's copies of it online, paper copies in the hallway. We clarify this, calling to ministry. We believe that all Christians are called to ministry. Every single one of us. What does that mean? We're all called to serve each other in love. We're all supposed to love God, love others, use our gifts to serve other people. Now, we also believe there's such a thing as leaders and that there is an official place, right? Timothy's going to talk about some of that. But here Paul's like, I got to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world. Now, for Paul, it's a very special calling, right? Paul's an apostle. He gets to bring the gospel to new places as a missionary. He gets to write half the Bible. He has a very specialized calling that a lot of us don't get to participate in. But we're all called into service. And he's making it personal, like, wow, I get to be on the team. So my question for you is like, do you have that same personal feeling that Paul has? Like, I can't believe this. He forgave me my sins and lets me play on the team. I get to be a part of what the church is doing in the world. We all get to be a part of that. Verse 13 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. What does that mean? Blaspheme is a technical term for talking trash about God or the things of God. In Greek, it can really just mean talking trash about anybody, but in the Hebrew context, in the religious context, it always means talking trash about God or the things of God. And Paul often uses it to talk about his disrespect for Jesus, the representative of God that he sent on earth. So Paul's like, yeah, I was a blasphemer. I talked trash about God's only son, Jesus. And I tried to get others to talk trash about him as well. And then he also says, I'm a persecutor. What's a persecutor? It's like chasing down, hunting people to hurt them. that are doing things you don't think is good. That's what a persecutor is. And so Paul's very clear that he persecuted the church. We see that in a lot of different places. Then finally, he uses this word in our translation. It's insolent person. It's a complicated word. Sometimes it says violent man. The Greek word is hubristes, which you can hear the root of hubris. Have you ever heard that word, hubris? It's like a fancy word for pride. I think a close word we have for this in the modern world is narcissism. That's someone who's so proud, they hurt people. They're not just proud, right? Pride is dangerous. That's a root sin, right? But they're so proud, they go around hurting people. And that's how Paul describes his behavior. Not only was he proud, but he was proud in a violent way, an insolent person, he says here. And then we have a really important contrast. What comes next? You see the next clause? It says, but I received mercy. Have you come, like Paul, to make it personal? I was a sinner, but I received mercy. I was a sinner, but I received mercy. And he says here, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, this is a little confusing as well. Because I had acted in ignorantly and in unbelief. In English, we typically use because in a very narrow sense, in like a logical causal framework. Because, right? Here's the cause. Here in Greek, the word is hati or hostis. It can mean not just because, but it can also mean like, and an aside, circumstantial, here's some other stuff going on. So we can use in like a vague sense as well as a causal sense. I think the context shows us that this is not a strict, the reason God showed me mercy was because I was ignorant. No, he's saying he showed me mercy and I needed it because I was ignorant. That's what he's saying. He showed me mercy because I needed mercy because I was ignorant and I was unbelieving. Now, a little bigger piece of background that might help us to understand what he's saying here is to look at the Old Testament background. Paul was an Old Testament teacher. He had the Old Testament memorized. So Leviticus chapter 4 describes what we would call unintentional sins, or we could translate that as ignorant sins. So sins we commit in ignorance and unbelief. And guess what the main point of Leviticus 4 is? I encourage you to go read it on your own, but I'll give you the summary. The main point is whether you sin knowing you're sinning or you sinned ignorantly, guess what? You still need to be shown mercy. You still need forgiveness. You're still guilty. So Paul's whole point here is not like, oh, I had a special category that made me more deserving of mercy. No, that doesn't make sense logically, right? To need mercy is all of us who are sinners. We all need mercy. And Paul's saying, this was the circumstances with which I needed mercy. I was this kind of sinner. I was a mess, and I needed mercy. I grabbed a picture of the stoning of Stephen. This is the first place that Paul appears in the Bible, is in the book of Acts. It's the historical journey from the resurrection of Jesus through the ministry of the first apostles. So the book of Acts gives a lot of narrative stories about the apostles, and Paul shows up before he becomes an apostle, and he's the guy that's egging on the others, encouraging them to stone Stephen, who's one of the early testifiers, proclaimers of who Jesus was, and they killed him for it. Paul's like, yeah, that was the kind of guy I was. At the end of the book of Acts, after Paul's become an apostle and he's describing his background, he's being honest, he's making it personal, he's being free about, yeah, I deserved judgment, but I was given mercy. When Paul makes it personal in the book of Acts later, it's in chapter 26. He describes what this life was like. And he says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. He says, so I did this in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He goes on and he says, I punished them often in all of the synagogues, the gatherings of the Jews, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. So Paul's describing all these sins that he committed. He sinned in many different ways. He's making it personal. He's owning it. So how do we model mercy to other people? We own our sin. Like, yeah, I haven't been perfect. We can get really mixed up about this, and we can think that leading other people to Jesus means saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Come not do anything wrong like me. That's not what it means to be a Christian. At this foundational level, it's being someone who personally needs the mercy and the forgiveness of a God who gives us Jesus to take our place on the cross, to absorb the wrath of God, to be our sacrifice, our substitute through his death, to spill his blood for us, to rise from the dead, to prove that he really has conquered sin and death. We need that kind of mercy. And you and I have to make it personal. I think it's important that we understand, no matter where we come from, that we are sinners. Paul gets this. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We've committed cosmic treason before God. Romans 1 and 2 says there's pagan sin and there's religious sin, but we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have to understand this. We have to understand personally, I'm just like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told, don't take this fruit, enjoy everything else. And they said, you know what? We want to be God. We don't want to listen to what he has to say. We want to be our own gods. We want to decide what's right and wrong in our life. We want to decide based on our own desires and what we think is good and bad. And so we will reject God and try to take on godhood on ourselves. And what did that do? That plunged the whole world into sin and death. Every time we make those kinds of personal decisions, it extends that death and pain in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. So do you personally own that? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, clarify it, crystal clarity. It says, if you say that you're not a sinner, you're lying and deceiving yourself. It says, but if you confess means to say the same thing. If you admit, if you agree with God, that you are a sinner, he's faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this is like two options here. Lie about sin or make it personal and say, I need mercy. Those are the options. Now let me try to drive it a little deeper. In a group like ours, we have a lot of people from different backgrounds. I think there are two ways we lie about sin. Just to clarify this, because you might be like, yeah, I don't know if that applies to me. So here's one way that we lie about sin. If you're religious, you tend to lie about sin this way. Or even if you're just a really good humanist, right? You tend to say, well, I'm a good person, and there are so many other really bad people over here that I'm good. I'm not really a sinner, right? It's relative. You're like, relatively, I'm not a sinner because there are people that are way worse than me. That's lying about sin. No, you're a sinner. Just because you're better than like half the people on your block doesn't mean you're without sin. And so religious people lie about sin in that way. We tend to say, well, I've done so many good things, it makes up for the bad things, and let's just sweep the bad things under the rug and not talk about them. That's how we deceive ourselves as religious people or good humanists. There's another way that we lie about sin. This is the more pagan, non-religious way to lie about sin. You say, I refuse the category. I don't think the category exists. There's no such thing as sin. And so that's what our culture is telling us most commonly. That's what we see online a lot, right? There's no such thing as sin. Just follow your heart. Do what you want. Look at your own desires. Sin doesn't exist. So there's different ways that we lie about it, but either way, the answer is in turning to Jesus, receiving his mercy. So second point is we should learn to then describe grace. As we've made it personal, realized I'm a sinner, I need God's grace, then we begin learning to describe grace. So how do we model mercy? Christians should describe this grace, this concept that we're learning from God. Grace, some people summarize it with an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. The idea is you've been given a mercy you did not deserve. That's what grace means. And so in verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He's like, here's the system. Here's the order of how it worked. I received something I didn't deserve, grace, free gift, kindness from God. It overflowed, right? This is how grace operates. Grace is always something that's undeserved. So he uses this word that's kind of a coined term where he says it didn't just flow, it overflowed, right? It didn't just abound, it superabounded. It was more than I expected. I was surprised. My mind was blown by it, right? And what did it produce? This overflowing, superabounding grace produced faith and love in Christ Jesus. We often debate, like, what role do miracles have in the spiritual life? And what I want to convince people of as a pastor is the greatest miracle that God is continuing to work in our lives right now is the miracle of trusting God and loving others. We sometimes call this sanctification, belief, right? The miracle of God changing hearts. This is an incredible miracle, and I see God continue to work this miracle again and again in your lives, in my life. Like, man, I didn't love people before, but I'm starting to love people now because of the love that God showed me in Jesus. I didn't trust God before, but now I've begun to trust him in a daily way in harder circumstances because of the grace I've been shown in Jesus. Verse 15, then he gives a bumper sticker phrase here. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is a little phrase that Paul uses to set aside a phrase that he wants us to memorize. He uses this a lot in the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, letters Paul wrote to pastoral leaders to train other pastoral leaders in local churches. So he's like, all right, this is it. Important saying. Pay attention, okay? Here it is. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those who understand education will tell you it's really important to memorize basic facts. And then as you grow and you move through more complex educational learning stages, you begin to be able to articulate it in your own words, right? And so kind of the beginning stage of learning something is, here's a basic fact I've memorized. And he's giving us one to memorize here. What is he saying? He's saying Christ Jesus has come into the world. I better put my glasses back on here. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm going to give you an opportunity to memorize this, okay? Let's just practice saying it. So I'm going to count to three. You say it with me. One, two, three. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Very good. Let's say it one more time. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You're on your way. Learning to describe grace. What's going to happen? You're going to make it more personal. You're going to be able to say it in your own words over time. It's going to grow in you. It's going to make you into a weirder and weirder person that begins to love the people around you. It's going to start to infect your whole life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this coming to the world describes theologically something that I'll just give you as a side, but you can study this in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John clarifies this in many ways, other parts of the Bible too as well. But here we see clarity in the Gospel of John that Jesus existed as the eternal Son of God before he took on a human body. So this coming to the world and being born at Christmas time as Jesus of Nazareth, this is called sometimes the incarnation. So if you know Spanish, carne, meat, right? It's when the eternal Son of God took on meat, took on flesh, he became incarnated, he became a physical human, he added physical humanity to his eternal Son of Godness, okay? So that's really clear in John. It's also clear in Philippians 2. He left the perfection of heaven, gave himself up, moved into our rough neighborhood so that he could show this superabounding grace to us, to be a servant, to die for us, to rise from the dead. So that's a little theological thing that's just a little nugget that's pointed to in this small phrase here. And then Paul adds one more thing that's interesting. He says, he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I love that. Some of your translations say, of whom I am the worst. That's because in English, it sounds a little funny to use a best word for a worst word. You know, like, I'm a sinner, and I'm an awesome sinner. Well, you're like, well, that makes you the worst sinner, right? So, like, we say that in different ways in different English translations. The idea here is not technically that Paul measured everybody else and said, well, I've measured, and I'm the best sinner of all of them. He's not saying it in a technical sense. It really just means, like, I'm at the front of the line, dude. I'm a serious sinner. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. And I'm like, that's me. I'm a sinner. So again, he's making it personal. He's not talking in a technical sense. He's saying, I'm a legit sinner. A lot of theologians notice that as Paul ages, he tends to use increasing language. What I would argue, just understanding people, understanding theology, is that as we age, socially, we tend to sin less. I think as you grow as a Christian, you actually hurt people less than you did when you're immature non-believer or a baby Christian. but you have a growing awareness of how far you fall short of the perfect love and holiness of God. And so at one level, you have like this growing awareness, like I'm at the front of the line of sinners, man. I'm a sinner. I don't love like I should. I don't give myself the way Jesus did. And so you see that kind of growth in Paul's life. So can you describe grace? Can I describe grace? We shouldn't sugarcoat sin. We should describe this grace. One of the ways we can do that is just memorizing these little sayings. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Another way we often do this in Christian circles is what's sometimes called one-verse evangelism with Romans 6:23. You can see this. It's often drawn on a napkin. I grabbed a picture of this. This is what we call sometimes the bridge illustration. So for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can draw over here is humanity or me, and I'm over here earning my wages, which is sin and death, right? Like I'm separated from God. There's this chasm and God's over here. He's perfection. He's eternal life. How am I going to get from here to there? Well, the bridge of Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one that gets us there. So a lot of different ways we can learn to describe this grace and retell it to other people. I want to challenge you to take next steps to do that. It might be just memorizing this verse. It might be memorizing Romans 6:23. It might be learning to draw this napkin illustration so that you can tell others about Jesus. I want to encourage you that sometimes when we hear this talked about in church, describing grace or telling other people about grace, you might think about it in a really narrow sense, right? Like you might imagine the scenario where you're going to lunch and instead of sitting at your table and eating your lunch, you decide to go from table to table saying, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And God bless you if you do that. That's great. But I'm not going to do that when I go eat lunch. Like I'm going to eat lunch, okay? But God calls us to tell people about Jesus. So the weird thing of that is like we all do it in different ways. Some of us are what we call extroverts and we just tell more people everything, right? You're going to tell more people about your favorite pair of shoes and you're going to tell more people about Jesus. And then there are introverts and you tell fewer people fewer things. And so no matter whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, you're going to tell people about Jesus if you think Jesus is awesome. And that's what brings us to then our third point, and that is glorify Jesus. Glorify Jesus. So how do we model mercy? We're going to glorify Jesus. So verse 16, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, okay? So I told you before, it was a little, the because was a little fuzzy there. He was like, I received mercy in this circumstance. I was ignorant unbeliever. And now he's saying, this is much more clear. I received mercy for this specific reason that in me, as the foremost, remember, front of the line of sinners, best of sinners, worst of sinners, however you want to say that, as the foremost, I received mercy, Jesus, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So he's saying, I'm a model, I'm an example of Jesus showing, displaying his mercy to me. So what does it mean to glorify something? To glorify Jesus means to magnify, lift him up. The word glory in Greek is doxa, has something, it kind of has the connotation of like brightness and beauty. The word glory in Hebrew is kabod, and it has the connotation of heaviness, solidness, weightiness. And so whether you think of it in the Hebrew way or you think of it in the Greek way, it's making something seen for how great it really is. So great in a brightness, beauty sense, great in a power sense, right? John Piper's helpful here. John Piper says it's not like a magnifying glass looking at something small. You're not magnifying that way. That's not what glory is, right? Because it's like, oh, that thing's small. I can't see it. Let me get a magnifying glass, right? I use them for read things. Things that are small, I can't see them very well. I have to magnify them. He's saying it's more like a telescope, right? Like when you're looking at a distant planet that's 100 times larger than our planet, it looks very small when you're a million miles away from it. But if you get a telescope, you can see how big it really is. God really is big. Jesus really is wonderful. And so to glorify him is to say how great he really is. And so that's what we're describing when we think of glorifying. Think of putting a spotlight on something. I've watched a lot of plays over the years. My daughter and my wife have been in plays. And there are different ways to do plays. One way is to just light up the whole stage. You see everything. You see everything at once. I get kind of distracted. I'm a little ADD. I'm like, what's that? What's that thing in the corner? What's happening? There's other ways of doing plays where the whole stage is dark and you just spotlight a certain actor. And they're like, pay attention to this, right? And that's what we're saying when we say glorify Jesus. We're like, look at Jesus. Putting a spotlight on him, who he is, his character. Specifically here it says his perfect patience. He says, I'm displaying his perfect patience. Do you see Jesus that way? Or do you see Jesus as just annoyed with you? Like, do you have a good news picture of Jesus or a religion picture of Jesus? Religion is like, he's really annoyed with you. You're kind of a problem. But the gospel, the good news, the Bible is like, Jesus loves you. He's showing perfect patience to you. Something that is too good to not be true. He's with you. He's your good shepherd. He's never going to leave you. He's going to continue to walk beside you. That's perfect patience. Patience also, I'm not a King James guy. I didn't read Shakespeare when I was a kid. But one of my favorite King James words is the word for patience. Do you know what it is? It's long suffering. Long suffering. That's the King James word for patience. The Greek word is makrothumia. It's that God has a patience that just keeps going. What happens is this: God shows his patience to us in Jesus. That changes our character so that we begin to show that patience to others. So how do we model mercy? We model mercy by glorifying Jesus, by pointing to Jesus. And then here he's going to show one more step to glorifying Jesus that we might miss. We might not connect the dots here, but it's super connected for Paul. Look at verse 17. For Paul in verse 17, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is what in Hebrew would be called a, well, Greek would be a doxology. It's a Hebrew habit of just beginning to praise God, kind of like the model they have in the Psalms, right? So Hebrew teacher like Paul would just start praising God. To God be all the glory. God, he's the King of the universe. He's amazing. He's awesome. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to give him the glory, right? How's that connected to the glory of Jesus? Because it's pretty clear here that he's talking about God the Father. And some commentators debate this, but let me show you something. It says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why do I say this is God the Father? Well, as we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we understand is God the Father is the invisible one. How do we see God the Father? We see him through the visible one, God the Son. Colossians just says this straight up. He's the image of the invisible God, right? Jesus is the one you can see. And you can trace this theme throughout Scripture, right? God the Father is invisible. Jesus is visible. He's the one that mediates God's presence in our life. So there's a union of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all doing the same thing. And so what do we see here? How do I connect these dots and why is this important? What I want you to see is that for us to glorify Jesus is to glorify the Father. It's the same thing. There's a real danger with Unitarians who would say, well, no, you got to distinguish them. And God the Father, he gets like 23% more glory than God the Son because God the Son's junior, right? And you got to parcel that out. I'm like, no. The whole point of the New Testament is that we can just run to Jesus. We can worship him. We can glorify him. And when we're doing that, we're seeing the Father. We're glorifying the Father. The Father gets the glory as the Son gets the glory. It's not like, well, give a little more here and a little less there, and you got to divide that up. No, we just run to Jesus. One of the most beautiful relational pictures of this is that God, the Father of the Old Testament, was seen as the husband, the one that deserved our true love and our devotion. And then in the New Testament, we're told, yeah, that husband, the one that deserves our ultimate devotion is Jesus, the Son. You're like, wait, I thought it was that other guy. No, they're one, right? Like that's where we get the doctrine of the Trinity. So we can distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we're like, they get the same glory. And to run to Jesus is to get the whole package. And that's what we have to see here. And Paul's connecting the dots in such a way that he's glorifying Jesus. So my applicational question for you before we wrap up is, do you have the same sense of awe that Paul does about Jesus? are you like, this is amazing. This is incredible. That sense of awe is what pushes us to lift up Jesus. And so a way to describe this is that for Christians, worship and mission are the same thing. Worship and mission are the same thing. Piper says missions exists because in some places worship does not. And so as Christians, we can get confused about this, and it's, you know, modern debates among Christian leaders because they get mad at churches that try to manipulate everything in the service to trick more people into following Jesus, right? We're not about that. We're just going to lay it out and say, come follow him. He's worth it, right? And so there's some rightful critiques of modern churches that make everything revolve around getting people to say, I will follow Jesus, right? And it can become manipulative. But don't fall off the deep end of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, right? To lift up Jesus is to lift up Jesus. If you have an awe and sense of Jesus is wonderful, you're going to talk about Jesus. And so these things are mingled and merged together in the New Testament. There's not a separation, right? So much so that 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how our church services operate. And it describes this picture where Christians gather and they're edifying one another. They're trying to build up the body of Christ. Church is for Christians in 1 Corinthians 14. And he's like, when you're doing church for Christians, make sure you're doing church for Christians in such a way that it is also for unbelievers. So when they walk in, they can tell what's going on. They can understand what you're saying, and they will be convicted of their sin and praise Jesus for how awesome he is. So these things have to be merged together. So if we feel awe at glorifying how great Jesus is, then we'll want to glorify him to other people. We'll want to share that with others. As we worship him, we'll lift him up so that other people will begin to follow him as well. The way this is described in Romans 12 is as we look back on the Father's mercy to us in Jesus, then we'll begin to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We'll begin to serve others in love and share what we have. So wrap up here. Be a model of mercy. Paul is saying, I'm a model of mercy, and the model of mercy that God's shown to Paul is then a model of mercy. It's extended to his protege, Timothy. It's extended to the church, right? He says specifically, this model of perfect patience is for those who will believe in him for eternal life. Like, it's going to keep going. It's for those who haven't believed yet. We exist as models of mercy for those who will believe in Jesus for eternal life. 1 Peter 2 describes this as Jesus is a living stone, a model. We get to be a living stone. God is building a new thing in this world. He's building this temple that displays who God is to the world. And we get to follow him as a model. And Peter describes it down to a level that, frankly, I'm not always comfortable with. The hardest way for us to be models of mercy is by experiencing suffering. Like, I don't know about you, but if I had the chance to go back in time and, like, not experience the suffering I experienced that actually brought me to Jesus, I'd probably be stupid enough to try to take away that suffering that I endured. And you probably struggle with the same stupidity, right? We don't want to suffer. We don't want to go through that. And yet God uses that suffering as we follow the model of Jesus. He leaves us in this world. This is a world of suffering. So that Peter can say this in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, a model, so that you might follow in his steps. Even suffering in this universe of a merciful God is a gift from his hands to help us to receive his mercy even more. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you sent us Jesus. Help us to be in awe at what you have done and what you continue to do. Help us to believe your grace is present with us, not just in the past through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but in the present as he walks with us, as he fills us with faith and love. We thank you. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.